Thank you, choir. That was a long time for some of you to stand up here. I appreciate that. That was very nice. And I know, yes. I know the member of the choir who is a little bit more than 67 years old, but I'm not going to say her name because she's really nice to me and she feeds me really well. Plus, she knows where all the bodies are buried. Right, Pastor Jody? Well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. That is on page 408 in your pew Bible. And if you're having trouble finding that, it's that part of the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. That's all right before the Psalms. So usually when you open your Bible, you hit Psalms. So it's part of that package there. And it's after the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles part. We don't go there very often in the Bible. That's why I gave you so many instructions in finding that book. We don't go there very often, but we are going there this morning. This is our last week in our little mini-series called After Darkness, Light. Matthew 4:16 was read this morning. It's part of the Advent readings. It says this, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." One of the Advent readers said that what we do in Advent is we explore the darkness within us so that we can better appreciate the light that is Christ. That is exactly right. I don't know who wrote those Advent readings. Was it you, Pastor Jody, or did we download those off the internet? I don't know. You wrote them? Well done. Yeah, well done. Yeah. Pastor Jody does a great job of putting all that stuff together, and that is exactly what Advent is. That's what it's supposed to be. It's not just supposed to be a time when you eat chocolate in preparation for Christmas. There is more to Advent than that. Jesus comes into a particular backstory of darkness and despair. There's a particular hopelessness that you have to understand in order to appreciate why the gospel is such good news. You know, we do great damage to the gospel sometimes with our impatience to get to the good news, don't we? You know, one of the worst things we can do when we share the gospel with our friends is skip immediately to the good bits. You know, like sometimes think about how often we were told to do that, kind of in the 80s. Right, to share the gospel by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, is that true? Yes, it's true. But it's a truth that needs some context, doesn't it? It's a truth that really is only helpful when you have the other bits of the story. And so there is a sense in which you need to talk about sin and the fall and why this world isn't the way we all sense it should be. Before we get to the gospel, how else can you make sense of the fact that the gospel is the good news of what God has done to secure our redemption? Why do we need it? Where were we in prison? The word redemption means to be set free. What was the nature of our bondage? All of that stuff has to be explained, and that's part of what Advent is for. Advent is for exploring the backstory of the greatest story ever told. It's about spending some time in the dark so as to better appreciate the light that is Christ. Now, this story that we're going to look at this morning in Nehemiah 13 comes to us at the very end, chronologically speaking, of the Old Testament story. Now, this is actually one of the reasons why reading the Bible is so confusing at times. One of the most confusing things about the Bible is the fact that the books of the Bible are not arranged in chronological order. And if you're a new Bible reader and you start reading the Bible, that's very confusing because it does start at the beginning, right? Genesis is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you think, okay, good. And so you assume that the rest of the books are laid out chronologically, which is almost helpful until you sort of get to Chronicles. And it seems like you've jumped back in the story and you're reading stuff you've already read before. And then by the time you get to to Job and Psalms and Proverbs, you're completely confused. And then the prophets don't help you at all. And then you're lost. Because actually the books of the Bible are not arranged chronologically. They're organized by theme and genre, or type and genre, probably better. So all the law books are at the start. All the prophetic books are at the back. All the wisdom and poetry books are in the middle. And it can be pretty hard to lose your way chronologically in terms of the storyline. So let me see maybe actually if I can map out where we are in the biblical story. And don't worry if you can't see this. I think they reproduce this in some form. There it is, right there. So if you can't see what I'm writing, then you can look at that, but I'll just kind of explain it to you. I won't go all the way back to the beginning, right? But a couple weeks ago we talked about, or maybe it was last week, we talked about how Moses, you know, we sort of date Moses at around 1400 B.C., and then there was some, you know, onwards and upwards for Moses. Things came together. They got the land. They got a good king. They had peace all around. And so we'll just kind of trace it out at the high water mark. The high water mark, you know, we'll call 1000. I need another zero there. 1000 B.C., that's kind of the David-Solomon era. We'll put Solomon right at the top. We read the story of the visit of the Queen of Bathsheba, or the Queen of Sheba. And so that's kind of the high water mark, right around 1000 B.C., But then we read in 1 Kings 11:1 how Solomon loved many foreign women and they turned his heart away from God and he started actually worshiping other gods. And that started a downward slide for the people of God. And there were some tiny little ups and downs, some little reformations. But the general trend was really down, 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 away from God into ruin. And then the story kind of levels out. It hits rock bottom in around 587 B.C., So 587 B.C., that's when the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, the Babylonians defeated and dispersed the people of God. They went away in chains. The king was mutilated. His eyes were gouged out. His sons were killed before his eyes. It couldn't get any worse than that. That's rock bottom. And then you have these other stories in your Bible that kind of come after that. So you have Esther, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you have some prophets that are in another part of the Bible but that cover the same time period. So you have Haggai, you have Zechariah, you have Malachi. They all cover the same time period. So there's this little bit of time here. Now, you could put Ezra before Esther, I guess, because Ezra starts telling stories that happened before Esther, but he doesn't enter the story until after Esther. But whatever, there's this period after here, which I think you could probably label false hope. So there's a sense in which there's a bit of a rebuild, right? The people, they're let free from their exile, and there's a bit of a rebuild, around, say, 445 and forward in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But as we're going to read today, it doesn't take. It turns out that you need more than a fresh start. That it turns out that the problems are actually internal. And then you kind of have, after that depressing conclusion is reached, you kind of have 400 years of silence before Jesus. 400 years where people are very aware of the problem, but there is not yet a solution presented. See these dots right here? That is the darkness. The people living in that darkness see a great light. And so the story we're looking at this morning is actually the last story in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. In Nehemiah 13, it briefly tells the story of Nehemiah's second term as governor. So Nehemiah had two terms as governor. In his first term, which was about 12 years long, he did some remarkable things. He rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, and he reorganized the people of God into an actual nation with the Word of God and the worship of God at their very heart and center. He did a fantastic job. And then, of course, as always happens in politics, if you do a good job, you get promoted out of what you're good at. So he got recalled to the capital city of Persia. He was governor of Judea. Remember, the Judea, they're not an independent country at this time. They're just a province in the empire of Persia. So he got recalled to the capital city. We're told that in Nehemiah 13:6, that he was away from the people of God for an extended period of time. But then somehow, we don't know how, and we don't know after how long, he manages to get himself appointed for a second term. And when he goes back for his second term, what he finds in the promised land breaks his heart. Almost all of the gains of his first term have been wiped away. He had organized the priesthood and the Levites. He'd got everybody to come together and agree that they were going to tithe so that the Levites and the priests, that they could dedicate themselves to the house of the Lord and to the worship so that they could be a worshiping people. Everybody got together. They said, oh, we're going to tithe. And then as soon as Nehemiah went back to the capital city, they all forgot. How many of you know that sometimes there's a difference between the pledge and the receipt? Oh, everyone said they're going to do it. Well, then they didn't do it. And so all the priests and the Levites have actually left the ministry and they've become farmers again. And the temple, right, because nobody works there anymore, the temple has become a warehouse for one of their former enemies, this brother named Tobiah, who is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 4 as one of the main enemies of the people of God. He was one of the knuckleheads who was trying to oppose them finishing the wall, who was threatening to kill all the workers. Now his head office is inside the temple compound. So literally, Nehemiah, he throws him out when he comes back, kicks him out. Those stories are found in verses 4 to 14 of Nehemiah chapter 13. Then a couple days later, so Nehemiah is kind of surveying the scene now that he's come back, second term. And he discovers that the gates are open on the Sabbath day. And merchants are coming in and bringing stuff. And they're selling stuff. And people aren't going to temple. They're going to the market to buy stuff. So again, he loses his mind and fixes that and shuts the gates and says, you anybody come through here, stab him in the eye, right? Like he's getting serious. Because people made promises. He had everything sorted out. Just flip back in your Bible, maybe two pages. Flip back to Nehemiah 10:28. Look what everybody said. This is at the end of his first term. He's like, okay, so I'm going to step out for just a minute. This is like, you know, as a parent, when you get everything in the house just so, the house is clean, kids are doing their homework, and you have to go to the store. So you're like, okay, everybody knows what they're supposed to be doing, right? Okay, I'm going to leave for like 5 minutes. I'll be back. Don't light the dog on fire. I'll be back. And you think, and you drive into the store thinking, I think my kids are okay. You know, I think they're really sanctified. I think they love Jesus. I think they respect me. And I think things are going to be great when I get home. Because people made pledges, right? Look at Nehemiah 10:28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, temple servants, everybody separated themselves. So people went into ministry. We got it all set up now. Wives, sons, and daughters, bingo. Join with their brothers, verse 29, their nobles, enter into a curse. This is one of those self-maledictory curses, meaning if we don't do this, punch us in the head. Like, we're serious about this. Bring punishment on us. And an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We promise to be God's people and to set aside the time and the treasure and the effort in order to do this thing. We promise. Right? So Nehemiah says, okay, all right, I appreciate that. I'm just going to go over here for 5 minutes. I'll be back. And then as soon as he comes back, everything has gone to seed. The Sabbath has been abandoned. The tithes haven't come into the barn. The priests and the Levites have gone back to being farmers. And then look at this. Look at verses 23 to 31. This is the passage we're going to read in full. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not even speak the language of Judah, but only the language of these other people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. That's church discipline, old school, right there. Get her done. And I made them take an oath in the name of God saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, there was no king like Solomon, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, one of those other guys that was trying to kill us. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. I provided for the wood offering at appointing times and for the first fruits, for the tithes. Remember me, O my God, for my good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is depressing, isn't it? Now, it's meant to be. It's meant to be depressing. This is literally the end of the Old Testament narrative. This is the last story, chronologically speaking, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it's making a very important point. And the point is this. It is really hard for fallen people to obey a holy God. Hard to miss that point, isn't it? You don't need a PhD in biblical studies to get that point. That's the point. And we're starting to see it because last Sunday we saw God give his people a bare bum spank. Remember we talked about that? God, he says, they wanted to go away from God, away from God. You know your kids, when they're in high school, they want to do it their own way and you keep saying, that's not going to work out, that's not going to work out. There's like, I don't know, 6,000 years of human history saying, that's not going to work out. But sure, maybe you've got a new way. And, right, and so that's not going to work out. You keep telling them that. And then finally, at some point, don't you just have to let them go? And say, all right, well, call me from jail. So, you know, God lets them go. And the story literally ends in 587 with God's son in jail. They get defeated. They're taken into exile. That's where that story ends. And then you kind of have this season of false hope. They get out of jail and you think, well, maybe Johnny's learned a thing or two. He's had a bare bum spank. Sometimes wisdom is born there. And you think, well, maybe there's some hope now. Maybe there's some hope. Maybe now people are ready to be saved. And then what does this story do? This story that we just read, the last story. What does the last story in the Bible do? Takes that hope away, doesn't it? You get a fresh start. You get an aggressive leader. You think maybe now, isn't that what the world says? Doesn't the world say, here's what we need to get our act together. We need a fresh start. And we need good leadership. Okay, fresh start. And good leadership. And what happens? People go right back to the stupid they crawled out of. And that's, I mean, if you think, oh, Pastor, that's a bit hard. In the Bible, actually, it's a little harder. It says, people go back to their own vomit like a dog. That's what it says. I spared you that line because I thought that wasn't Christmas appropriate. Okay? That's what happens. That's the conclusion of the Old Testament story. That is the darkness into which Jesus comes as long-awaited light. You're supposed to come to a conclusion at the end of the story. You're supposed to say, you know what? We tried everything, and nothing worked. There must be something wrong with us. There must be some fundamental brokenness in side of us that is not addressed by merely external improvements. We must have broken hearts. Salvation is going to have to involve more than external improvements and motivations. That's the conclusion you're supposed to come to at the end of the story. Now, we will get into how Jesus is the Savior that we need, how Jesus is the perfect answer to that particular dilemma next week. And by the way, you heard that right. We will be here next week on Christmas morning talking about how Jesus is the Savior that we need. Imagine that. Christians getting together on Christmas morning to talk about Jesus. That's what we're going to do. Now, you probably don't want to miss that because, like I said, we've done a good job of describing the problem, and you probably want to hear the answer. But today, I want to sit in this absolute dark that I think we're supposed to be in, and I want to ask the question I think we're supposed to ask, and that question is this: why is it so hard for human beings to obey the Lord? That's the question. Right? Why can't we do this? The world is not terribly complicated, right? God set it up pretty simple. He said, obey me, and I will bless you, and you can enjoy me forever. That's option one. By the way, option one is awesome. Now, there's option two as well. You can be a god unto yourself. You can decide right and wrong for yourself. You can live a human life. And then you can die and go to hell. Away from God, in the dark, forever. Those are the choices, right? And it should not be that hard to identify the good choice in that basket of options. So why can't we walk the path that leads to life? Right? We know the options, we know the consequences, we've seen the story, and still we choose the stupid. Why? That's the question. And I think having made it now to the end of the story and having observed what happened in the past, I think we're ready to suggest some answers. I think, first of all, that it's really hard to obey the Lord because we desperately want things that we shouldn't. Right? You've heard me say this a bunch of times, and most of the good things that I say, I steal from other people. Usually they're smarter than me and dead. Right? So I just want to say that so you don't write that down. Pastor Paul says, no, I didn't actually say this. John Calvin said this. He's smarter than me and dead. But he said that we read the Bible, generally speaking, to learn about God, to learn about ourselves, and about how God has saved us in Christ. Not every passage addresses all three of those things, but every passage in the Bible addresses one of those three things. So we're talking about human nature right now. We're talking about ourselves, and that'll actually help us understand how God saves us in Christ. And here's something you should know about humans, fallen humans. Human beings do what they want, right? You can talk all the time about self-control and restraint. The truth is, the only thing that conquers a desire in your life is a stronger desire. Do you know why people lose weight? Is it because they have self-control? Or because they love being handsome more than they love being fat? I'll let you guess which I like better. Right? There has to be a greater love. Human beings do what they want. That's pretty important for you to know. But here's the problem. As human beings, as fallen human beings, our desires are corrupted. The Bible says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? NIV translates that as well. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So our desires are not working for us, according to the Bible. They're working against us. They are deceiving us and teaching us to love things that aren't good for us. Things that will destroy us, right? That's not good. But that's what happens. And so we read about how Solomon, at the peak of his powers, was led astray into horrible idolatry and perversion because he loved foreign women. Solomon was led into ruin by his love. The New Testament says the same thing. What, James 4, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What's the root of all your troubles? Why do you have such a hard time? This is a pretty decent world. Why can't you get along? Is not the answer, is not the root of all your troubles, the fact that you love and desire wrongly? That is the root flaw in fallen human nature. And of course, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve had full access to God and to every tree in the garden except one. So what do you think they wanted? They wanted the one. Ever since then, that has been our story. Second thing I think we can say now is that it is really difficult to obey the Lord because we live hard, short, busy lives. Right? Let's get practical. It's hard. It's hard. It's not like we're sitting around all day going, well, gee, how can I better obey the Lord today? We got to get on with it. Right? And you see that in the Sabbath story. You see that in the story of the Levites and the priests who had to give up the ministry to go back to the field, become farmers again. Why? Because you got kids. Your kids got to eat 3 square meals a day. You can't be sitting around waiting for your paycheck. You got to get on with it. You got to do what needs to be done. Life is hard out there. And so ministry is abandoned. And to a certain extent, we can understand that. We can understand why the people found the Sabbath day to be such a burden. It's hard to make a living for your family in 7 days a week, let alone 6 days. And tithing. It's hard to get by on 100% of what you make. Do you know that the average Canadian spends 106% of what they make in an average year? Meaning they spend it all and go into debt, 6%. Average Canadian. It's hard to get by on 106% of what you make, let alone 90%. So, worship is neglected. I totally get that. But the Bible says it's a huge mistake. We'll come back to this theme on January 1st. But for now, just flip in your Bibles, if you can find it, to Haggai chapter 1. That's on page 791 in your pew Bibles. We're visiting some books we don't go to very often this morning. I understand that. If you can't find it, don't worry about it. I think it's going to show up on the screen. But Haggai, as I mentioned, is from the same time period. Again, this is why the Bible is so confusing. Haggai is nowhere near Nehemiah in terms of the page count of your Bible, but they're operating the same period of history. And Haggai's speaking to the people on behalf of God, and the people have been hard at work at their own stuff. They've been building their houses and expanding their businesses, working very hard because it's hard to get by, right? And Haggai starts talking to them. He says, you know, I watch you guys. You're working so hard, but it doesn't seem like you're getting ahead. You're working so hard, but you can barely make ends meet. Why is that? He says, do you want to know why? God tells him why in verse 9. He says, you look for much, right? Like you thought there'd be increase. And behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Wow. God says, I will not let you live a life without worship. If you try, I will fight you in the field and in your business. I will cut a hole in your purse and spill your money on the ground. Do you dare to rob me of the worship that I am due? God asks, I will not let you live like beasts. See, this is the thing. People were made for the worship of God. That's what separates us from the animal. Yeah, I don't know, I've made reference a couple of times to Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you read that. It's a great analogy for the Christian life. And in the story, in Narnia, there are talking beasts, but there are also regular beasts, regular animals. Some animals were ennobled by the Creator at the beginning of creation. Others were not. And those that were ennobled could speak, they could worship, they could interact with Aslan, and they became much larger than the other beasts. But, of course, what happens is over the course of the story, during some of Aslan's long absences, some of the talking beasts forget how to talk. Remember that? And they begin to shrink and become just like regular animals. And that's what's happening in this story. People are neglecting what is unique about them as creatures, their ability to commune with God. And God says, I will not let you become ants and beavers working all day long, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, just so that you can live and die. I made you for more than this. But this story reminds us that we will always try to do that. We are wired in our fallenness to think that somehow we can get ahead that way. It doesn't work. Third thing I think we can say is that it is really hard to obey the Lord because we have very short memories and we do not learn from our mistakes. Look at what Nehemiah says there in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. How could we do this, Nehemiah says? We've seen this movie before. We had a front row seat on this train wreck. How could we do this? How could we not learn from history? And of course, if you read enough history, you soon discover that the only thing that history teaches us is that history doesn't teach us anything. We don't learn from history. Recent history or ancient history. This actually isn't even the first time that the exilic community, the post-exilic community, made this particular mistake. One generation previous to this, 25 years ago in terms of Nehemiah's perspective, this same thing happened. Just again, flip back in your Bible a few pages to Ezra chapter 9. It's probably about 10 pages back in your Bible. Ezra chapter 9 verses 1 to 3 says this, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, this is Ezra talking now. So this is in the guy sort of before Ezra, and Ezra and Nehemiah overlap, but Ezra came first. So this is back in Ezra's early days. The people come to Ezra, and they said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, etc. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. By the way, interesting to notice the different reactions. The first time that the people repeated the sin of Solomon, the leader pulled his own hair out. The second time they repeated the error of Solomon, the leader pulled their hair out. He's like, wow, oh my goodness, we're doing this again. Seriously, how can we not learn anything from our own history? This is crazy. But this is human nature. We leak. We remember things. We make commitments. We sign pledge cards. We make progress. And then a bird goes by and we forget. We do not learn from past mistakes. Fourth thing I think we can say is that it is really hard to obey the Lord because we are easily influenced by our friends and neighbors. Look at verses 23 and 24 there of Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not even speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. In one generation, and actually less than that, we don't even know how long Nehemiah was gone for, but it, maybe 10, 12, 14 years. In just that amount of time, the people have begun to lose their distinctiveness. They're starting to forget their own language. They sound like the neighbors. They look like the neighbors. They are the neighbors. How in the world does that happen? Derek Kidner says it so well in his commentary on this passage. He says, the babble of languages among the children was not only a symptom but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression and a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. Listen to this. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. Let me say that again. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. These folks were getting to the point where they couldn't even read their own Bible. Isn't that amazing? Couldn't even read their own scriptures. That's what happens, right? When you spend so much time sucking up from the world, right? This is what happens when you spend so much time watching television and so little time reading the Bible that pretty soon it seems like a foreign book to you. This is our book. These are our stories. How is it that our kids find it so strange? Let's be honest. How is it that we find it so strange? Right? We read it and we're like, that can't be right. God would never say that. God doesn't sound like Santa at all. What has happened to God? Of course, the answer is nothing. Real question is, what has happened to us? We don't even speak our own language anymore. We don't even know our own words anymore. We don't even believe our own truths anymore. This is why it says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. That's in the New Testament. It's not rocket science. Your grandma used to say this. If you stick white gloves in mud, the mud doesn't get glovey, the gloves get muddy. Remember grandma used to say that? It's not rocket science. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That's why it's so hard to obey the Lord. Because we're sinners. And we live among a sinful people. God help us. That's the conclusion that you're supposed to come to right here. That's what people are saying in these little dots. 400 years of God help us. This is who we are. This is what happens in every generation. God help us. Now, we can't leave it there, obviously. That's pretty depressing. Merry Christmas. Pastor Jody, would you come and lead us? But that is the backstory for the greatest story ever told. That's the prologue for the good news of what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. And if you don't know it, then you won't respond to Jesus as you should. So let's just end this morning by talking about how this whole narrative, this whole great story should affect us and how we should respond to what we've learned about human nature. Let me suggest, first of all, that if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this story should convince you of your need for Jesus Christ. Right? If nothing else, this story should get you to doubt your qualifications to run your own life. That's one of the main reasons we should read the Old Testament, right? Should read the Old Testament because at the end of that story, if you still think you should be in charge, you have a serious problem, right? You're not a good reader if that's what you came to, right? You read the story and you're like, you know what? I got this. You know, I can do this. I can climb the stairway to heaven and, you know, things are going to be good for me and my family. Yeah, you missed a page or a thousand. Right? This story is supposed to convince you that you are not capable of running your own life. Right? I mean, that's what the story is saying. It's saying that your desires are contradictory. Your instincts are unreliable and your community is thoroughly corrupt. You're working without a map and you're walking into ruin. You need Jesus. You need Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And you need him to pay for what you have done to God, to other people, and to yourself. You need a Savior. Let me suggest if you're hearing all of this as a Christian this morning, then this story should serve as a call to action and as a sober warning. Christians, the Bible says, are set free from the penalty of sin immediately upon conversion. Praise the Lord. But it also says that we're set free from the power of sin progressively over time. You know that because we quote this verse or some version of it almost every week. And we all, with unveiled faces, that's Bible talk for as saved people. So, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed, right? Are being changed, are being sanctified by one degree of glory to the next. That means not all right away, but in little tiny bits, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of following Jesus. We're being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what does that mean? It means that if you're saved, then there are two great forces at work in your life. There is the power of remaining sin, and there is the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that. You need to be fighting against sin and working with the Holy Spirit. That's what you need to be doing, right? So don't ever forget that. Don't ever let go and let God. Keep fighting. The gospel does not say that as soon as you become a Christian, all your problems and all your struggles disappear. It doesn't say that your battle with sin is over. We don't sing that in our great songs, our great gospel songs. What are we saying? We sing, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captives free. Do you remember that song? Listen to those words carefully. Is Brother Wesley saying that we no longer have to fight? No. He's saying that God breaks the arm of our enemy. He knocks the sword out of his hand. He breaks the teeth in his mouth. But now, son or daughter, you need to get into the ring and fight. Our grandparents used to talk about something called mortifying the flesh. You ever heard that? Mortifying the flesh. The mortification of sin. That's an old word. We don't use too much anymore. Mortification. You know what it is? It's fancy old Puritan talk for kill. Mortify means to kill. Literally, it means to kill the remaining sin in you. That's your job now. And you can do it. Right? We read in the Bible about how God has disarmed our enemy, broken his power, shattered his teeth. Right? You can do this. You got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got power. And you're free. You are right back in the Garden of Eden now. Before the fall. Back where our original mom and dad were. Able to sin. Able not to sin. Do you know that's what happens to you when you become a Christian? It's according to the Bible, the human species has gone through four states of being. In the garden, Adam and Eve were able to sin, able not to sin. Right? They had free will, they made a choice, but they could have obeyed. They were able to sin, able not to sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, and before Jesus Christ, this story ought to convince us that they were only able to sin. They just were not capable of obeying the Lord in their fallen human nature. But you know what? Once you're saved by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what the Bible says? You're able to sin, able not to sin. Is there a single Christian in the room who doesn't know what I'm talking about? Actually, in 1 John, it says, if any Christian tells you that he never sins, that person's a liar, doesn't know what he's talking about. Anyone in this room doubt that they're still capable of doing incredibly stupid stuff? And yet, at the same time, if you're honest, if you're saved, over the last 10 years, hasn't God done remarkable things in your life? So that's the state of humanity after the cross, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to sin, able not to sin. Do you know what the final state of humanity is? It's glorious. Only able not to sin. Isn't that good? We sing about that too. Saved to sin no more. That's a good day. Now we're not there yet. So you got to fight. Everyone who has this hope, John says, purifies himself. He fights. That's what the Bible's telling you. You got to fight. Don't be deceived. Beware the company that you keep. Beware the content that you consume. Beware the voices in your head. Beware the lessons of history. Beware of laziness and fear. But know who you are and know who you were. And know what God has done in Christ to secure your redemption. And now live like who you are. It's the power of the gospel. And this is what you were made for. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what can we say this morning but thank you? We've been reminded of who we are apart from Christ, who we were as a species until you, in the person of Christ, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen your glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. We have seen you grow up before the eyes of men, despised, of no account. We have seen you fulfill all righteousness for us. And we have seen you on the cross, bearing our iniquities, and by your stripes we are healed. We've seen the empty tomb. We've put our finger in your hands and in your side, and we know that our Redeemer lives, and that he stands now in heaven for us always to make intercession for his people. We have been saved to the uttermost by Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks.